once again, we have this joy and privilege and really the wonder of it all that we can listen to what God has to say to us. Because the Bible is God's voice speaking to us, and nothing is more important than that. And so as we work on these scriptures, we trust that we will recognize whatever truth that we learn, it is because God has given it to us. Now, for a long, long, long time, we've been in the book of Jeremiah, and several weeks ago, we finally came to Jeremiah 31. In verse 29, we came to a curious statement. In verse 29, he is talking about today, this time in history, when he is doing the final, bringing in the final harvest of believers all over the world. They shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth a sour grape, his teeth shall be on edge. And then remember, we went to Ezekiel 18. We're reading here about this fact of everyone dying for his own iniquity. That God is insisting that particularly in our day, he wants this clearly understood. In other words, this is a time when God has this final plan of bringing in the final harvest, and as part of that plan, he is also having all of us look again more carefully than ever at God's whole salvation plan. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God makes a declaration. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, each one of us stands uniquely alone before God with our sin. It's my sin. I have to make payment for it. I am guilty of it. I cannot lay the blame on my parents. I can't lay it on Adam. I can't lay it on anything. That's really the huge principle that God is coming through here in Ezekiel 18. Each one has to face the wrath of God for his own sin. All right. Then God goes on. And he begins to make, lays down some other principles. Now, for example, here is Adam. He was perfect. He had no sin. He committed one sin. He ate of the apple, or ate of the forbidden fruit. And he became totally corrupted. He became under the wrath of God. He became subject to eternal damnation. In other words, here is a man who has been as righteous as possible and tried to do it God's way all his life. And then he messes it up at the end and just very briefly, just before he dies, he falls in, like Solomon, for example. And this, of course, is what makes it more difficult, because God gives us the example of Solomon and shows that, yeah, he was a righteous man. And right at the end, he did commit sin. He multiplied wives and began to worship their gods. Well, as far as his guilt was concerned, he had blown it, according to Ezekiel 18, and so we find again. You remember in Ezekiel 18, it says God is not equal. What did he say in verse 25? The way of the Lord is not equal. It's not just. It's not fair. How can it be that a man lives such a holy life and then commits one sin and all of his goodness is worth nothing? God gives us the illustration of Solomon, who did that very thing. And so, as what God is indicating here, you know, it's not simple, is it? It's very complex. Where in the world is the justice of God? Then he complicates it again when he says, here is someone who has been a sinner all of his life. He's committed sin after sin after sin. And then in his old age, or an hour before he dies, and he uses that vivid illustration of the thief on the cross, who has been a vicious criminal, so that he is being crucified, executed by crucifixion because of breaking Roman law again and again and again. And yet, in the hour before he dies, he is totally exonerated. He goes into eternity, into the kingdom of God, without any payment of any kind. Talk about injustice. Talk about the fact that we can understand God is not equal. He is not fair. He is not just. All of this doesn't make sense. Because certainly we would think that if a man has tried to live all of his life a good life, that ought to be worth something. It certainly ought to outweigh just one sin at the end. Somehow there ought to be the justice of God. And then God finally brings us to where he is driving us to, in as we go on in chapter 18, and we get down to 31, verse 31. Or let's introduce ourselves to this by looking at verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? And right there, we're stopped cold in our tracks, because we don't see any justice in what God is teaching us so far. There's no justice at all. That the man who is righteous all his life and commits one sin ends up in hell. And the man who's been a sinner all of his life, and now he just turns to Christ in the last day of his hour of his life, and he goes into eternal bliss in the kingdom of God. There's no justice. But God is saying, no, I am absolutely just. My ways are equal. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Well, there again, he's making a statement. How do you do that? How do you do that? When I am infected by sin, I am spiritually dead, I'm corrupted, my whole personality is corrupted by sin. And so God is still speaking in language that just does not make any sense. That does not make any sense. But then in verse 31, he begins to give us direction. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. And right there, God has put another great signpost. Namely, we got to search the Bible. How do I get a new heart? How do I get a new spirit? Because that's the crucial piece of information. That somehow has to correct everything. Well, first of all, as we begin to look at the whole situation, we realize that for God to forgive that wicked man who's committed sin after sin and finally save him in the last hour, God's justice demanded that those sins had to be paid for. Any sin, if it's going to be forgiven, whether it is it seems incidental or great, God's justice demands that it must be paid for. God is a righteous judge. Nobody can stand before the judgment throne of God or be looked upon by God, and he looks at us and he says, you know, By God's law, by the law, remember, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But, you know, I look at you and you're so pitiable, and you just look so distressed, and I've decided I'm not going to be as strict with you. I'm going to forgive you and bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Could God do that? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why couldn't he? Because God is a God of justice. God is a God of law. And the law stipulates the wages of sin is death. God has indicated it earlier in Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then God brings into play all of the information of the Bible that has to do with the substitutionary atonement. Namely, and that's a theological word. We don't see the word substitutionary atonement, but remember Isaiah 53, that God has laid on Christ the sins of us all, that those of us who God planned to save. Let's look at Isaiah 53 a moment. Isaiah 53, we read there, and again, we have to read this with great care, always factoring in what other parts of the Bible says. We read in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And who's he talking about? Our. Those that God planned to save. Not every human being, only those that God had elected to salvation. Our griefs and sorrows that are identified with our sin were all laid on him. He was wounded for our transgressions. That is, for all of those that Christ planned to save. He took the bruising for our iniquities and the wounding, and he took the punishment of God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And there is the key. There is the key. We read about this, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter in the New Testament, we read in chapter 2, verse 24, I believe it is, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now again, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Again, we have to read this very carefully, very carefully. He's just not talking about every human being. It's those that he did plan to save. He bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that is, as he became a curse for us, that we, being dead to sins, should live in unto righteousness. In other words, our relationship with the guilt of our sins is gone. We're dead to it. We that guilt no longer exists. And there is the key as to why God is equal, why he is perfectly just. In other words, always the penalty of sin has to be paid for in its total fullness. It cannot be abrogated. It cannot be shortened. It cannot be limited in any way. And either it has to be paid for by ourselves, or it has to be paid for by someone else who is qualified before the law of God to make that payment. And the one who is fully qualified is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on a human race, the human race who bought the world of mankind so that he had complete authority over them. But even as he bought the world, he also bought the fact that he had to make the payment on behalf required by the law of God on behalf of all those that he planned to save. And so whether a man commits one sin in his whole life, or whether a man commits constant sins all his own life, in either case, that sin has to be paid for if that person is going to go into heaven. There's no way that God can say, "Oh, I just have mercy on you, and I'm going to set aside the law of damnation. You come on into God's holy heaven." That would be a total violation of the law of God, of the justice of God. Christ had to make the payment. Now, when we go back to Ezekiel 18, he also said here, make you a new heart and a new spirit. And that again drives us into the Word of God. In fact, in coming to an answer to that, we had to go through this whole analysis of the fact that every sin had to be paid for. But when one of the best passages that speak about this is Ezekiel 36, which increasingly we're becoming acquainted with. It's always interesting, you know, that some of the best passages talking about salvation are not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Or some of the best passages talking about salvation are in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. In other words, the best passages are everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible. Because the Bible is one word. It is God's book. But here, God says in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, and he's speaking about dirty, rotten, miserable, rebellious sinners who are under the wrath of God and who must make payment for their sins. I will take you from among the heathen. That is, I'm going to find you wherever you are if I plan to save you and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. And that own land in this context is the land that God has ordained for these individuals to be eternally a part of their life, namely the kingdom of God. Namely the kingdom of God. Because the context clearly shows this. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And it's always very interesting that God says, water. And all these people talk about being baptized with water, and somehow they're going to become spiritually clean. Oh, well, is this the water of baptism that God is talking about? Is that what he uses to clean us up? Absolutely not. It's the water of the gospel. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. Whether you have committed 100 million sins in your lifetime, or whether you only committed one sin in your lifetime, makes no difference. If God is going to bring us into his kingdom, he has to make payment for all of those sins and each and every one of those sins. And the consequence of having given you having made that payment, I can now give you a new heart. Also will I give you a new spirit will I put within you. In other words, it is God is finished with that old soul that we had, that old spirit that we had, that was corrupted by sin, completely corrupted by sin, and now he gives us a brand new soul. We are raised with Christ, so we can say we have a brand new resurrected soul. And it was given to us not just because God said, "Well, I'm God, and I can do what I want to do. I own you. I can do whatever I want." Keep in mind, he could only give it to those who whose sins, every dirty, rotten, miserable sin of each and every one of those people, however great and however many they may have been, each one had to be laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to be found guilty before the law of God for each and every one of those sins. And he had to be punished as payment for those sins. And so when we read this language, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. We read through it like, isn't that nice? Isn't that interesting? But what we really have to keep in mind that this involved an enormous cost to Christ, an enormous work that he had to do in order to have all of this possible. But he said he would do it. And that's explained, that's why, and that is where we get to when we are cautioned by Ezekiel 18, get yourself a new heart. In other words, cry to God for mercy. Cry to God for mercy. You got to wait on him. He has to give you that new heart. He has to give you that new spirit. And so he goes on in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. That's an extra blessing. He not only gives us a new spirit, but he puts his spirit within us. Now he comes to indwell us, and this is where we find equity. Remember, God says that are not my ways equal. The perfect justice of God has been maintained. When God made payment for our sins, when he saved us, everything about it is perfectly just. Not because of what we did, but because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was able and willing and obedient to the command to take upon himself every dirty, rotten, miserable, awful sin of each and every one of us that he came to save. Now, this is what Ezekiel 18 is talking about. And that's why God wants to, in this time, when God is saving people all over the world like he never had saved before, he wants to make sure that we clearly understand this. This is a fundamental, as fundamental as anything can be if God is going to save a great number of people all over the world.
Right at this point, we are going to have to discontinue our discussion because time doesn't permit it to go any further. And we trust that what you have learned in this study will be something that you will check out in the Bible so that you will be trusting the Bible, not what you're hearing on this program. After all, it is the Bible that is the authority.